Somewhere in my study, I know there is a copy of the book entitled The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. I won't say that I've read it all the way through from start to finish, but I did find it very fascinating what bits and pieces I have perused. And really, I guess I've read enough about it to come up with an alternate title. I think you could probably also call that book What to Try When You've Tried Everything and Nothing Has Worked. It's a book that tells you how to or what to do in worst case scenarios. I mean, like when a bear attacks you and tries to eat you, or an alligator, or what to do if you're attacked by a shark. What to do if you ever run off the road in your automobile and run into a lake or pond and your car is submerged and quickly filling up with water. How do you get out? I found especially helpful the section on how to run on top of a moving train. That was something that I had laid awake at night trying to figure out what I would do if I... No, I'm kidding. I hadn't ever thought about that. It's a very interesting book. A lot of fantasy involved. And, you know, at times, various ones of us spend, I was tempted to say waste, but I'll say spend a lot of time fantasizing, you know, thinking about what ifs and what would and so forth. And for the most part, you know, that's wasted time, but there's always enough of the old Boy Scout motto in us that it makes us feel good if we at least have thought what we would do at certain occasions, certain things that we could do to be prepared for anything that comes along. Have you ever been shipwrecked? Well, probably not very many of us have been in a shipwreck. Some bad car crashes, maybe even an airplane crash or two, maybe not. But somebody says, "What do you mean, David? After this year, I feel like I've been through almost anything that could come." And you know, there may be a little bit of validity in that statement. 2020 will certainly go down as the year where the least expected became the most obvious. The year when we were all blindsided by something that we would have never thought possible. The year when everything that could go wrong, it seems like it did, with no warning. The year when all we said was, "I never thought I'd see the day." But at the same time, you know, there is also a part of me that has to admit that as bad as it has been in some quarters and for some people, and I do not in any way at all mean to minimize the disastrous effects of COVID. I don't mean to make light of the civil unrest that seems to be resonating through our nation. I don't mean to say or to give you the impression that I think it's no big deal that a lot of especially younger folks are coming out with some ideas that leave us older guys scratching our heads and wondering where in the world did they get that. But as bad as it has been, for the most part, most of us have really had it pretty good, comparatively speaking. Okay, so maybe our routine has been turned upside down. It is a fact that there are many who are still not able to assemble and meet with the church personally. But what a tremendous, I call them clusters, what a cluster of blessings God has dropped on us right here in the midst of all of the things that we can see that are really going bad. God has blessed us and given us opportunity after opportunity to meet these challenges and to overcome these challenges, the understanding and the intelligence to adapt, to change the way that we have always done things, to alter our routine so that these problems that keep popping up are manageable. We've got a lot of living illustrations of those very kind of things, even among us in this church family. We could construct a long list of names of our brothers and sisters who just in the past months or year have been faced with some really life-changing circumstances, problems, situations. Disease, cancer, loss, the death of a precious loved one, and on and on and on we could go. So no, we've probably never been shipwrecked. But I want us to study for a little bit this evening the story from Acts chapter 27 of Paul's shipwreck on the way to Rome. And I believe as we study this story or bring it back to mind, if it's not fresh on our minds, we surely will be able to relate to the kind of thoughts that Paul maybe had in those final hours before that ship he was on was totally destroyed. Do you suppose Paul ever said or thought, "Why is this happening to me? I have dedicated my life after making a mess of it at the front. I've dedicated the back end of it to serving God and doing the very best that I can to please Him. I've gone everywhere He said to go. I've said everything He told me to say. And now it looks like I'm about to get washed away in the Mediterranean Sea." You suppose Paul ever had those kind of thoughts? Well, here's a newsflash to some folks. The Apostle Paul was human. He was a man. He was a people just like we are. And I can assure you that we all have those kind of thoughts. And so the next time you think about something like that, you think, well, why in the world is God letting this happen to me? Or why am I going through this? This is so hard. I've tried to do right. Remember, there's a shipwreck out there for everybody. And some of us are blessed with two or three of them before we get through here on this earth. But it's what's on the other end, it's what's on the other side that we're working for. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Actually, what I need to tell you is we're going to go to Acts chapter 27, but we're going to go by way of Acts chapter 15. So if you want to, you can start there. We're not going to read any verses. We're probably going to turn a lot of pages. But really, the latter part of Acts chapter 15 is kind of where this story starts. Because it was there at the end of Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas had that conversation that resulted in the second missionary journey. They said one day, "Hey, why don't we go back through all those places we came through on the first journey and check on those brethren and see how they're doing?" And so they decided to do that, and it didn't get very far before it faltered because there was immediately a disagreement between them over whether or not John Mark should be allowed to go, since he had quit on them on the first trip. And Paul was very much against the idea of John Mark going along. Barnabas really thought John Mark would be an asset. I'm sure that I can imagine the reasoning that Barnabas brought to Paul. And maybe he said, well, you know, he's really grown a lot. He learned a lot in that first situation. And when he got discouraged and left us there, he's really improved since then. I think we need to give him another chance. But as you remember, there in the end of chapter 15, Paul decided not to take John Mark, but rather he took Silas and eventually Timothy. And Barnabas took John Mark. And instead of one second missionary journey, there turned out to have been two then. So it was something that was used to accomplish God's will in even a bigger way than they had initially planned. And that's the way God works with us. If we're willing to keep Him in view, He'll make sure that there's a way that things will work out that will usually even be better, especially better for His cause, than we first thought. It's in chapter 16 that Paul and Silas go into Macedonia as a result of that vision that Paul saw that night when a man from Macedonia appeared and said, come into Macedonia and help us. They immediately went and wound up in Philippi. And you remember it was there at that place that they encountered the jail, the Philippian jail and its jailer. We won't go into all of those details. Surely you remember them well. But the end result of Paul and Silas visiting there in Philippi was the establishment of that church and the strengthening of those who were interested in the truth and the addition of some really important people to the Lord's church. From chapter 16, they went on to Thessalonica, and it was in Thessalonica in chapter 17 that a great deal of hindrance and obstruction arose on the part of the Jews who hated the message of the gospel, and the riots that resulted caused not only Paul and his companions to leave Thessalonica, it resulted in some of the persecution that early on set the stage for what was still going on when Paul would later write those two letters back to the church in Thessalonica, 1st and then 2nd Thessalonians, as he praises them for the way they had held up in the face of the persecution, their tremendous faith that enabled them to keep going, and the wonderful love that they obviously had for everyone, which was so great that it was spoken of everywhere. And from Thessalonica, because of that persecution and trouble, Paul went on to Berea. And it was those people that we've always remembered as being more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with gladness, checking to make sure that the things that they heard were true. And then in the latter part of chapter 17, Paul goes on to Athens, and it's there that we read about that great discourse on Mars Hill when he taught that great lesson on God, who is the God, not one of many, but the one that the Athenians referred to as the unknown God. From Athens, he went on into Corinth, chapter 18 tells about that, and from chapter 18 in Corinth, he goes on to Ephesus, and it was there in Ephesus that again there was a tremendous disturbance and a riot caused by Demetrius the silversmith and his compatriots, and the subject of the disruption there was the goddess Diana, or Artemis, the Greek name. And in that riot, the crowd was chanting, "Great is Artemis," or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. From chapter 19, Paul goes on in chapter 20 and winds up in Troas, and it's there that we find that very famous passage we refer to all of the time, verse 7, where Paul preached to those brethren who were assembled that first day of the week for the breaking of bread, not the eating of a common meal, but the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it was there that Paul continued his speech until midnight, and poor young Eutychus, sitting in the window, got drowsy there in the upper floor of that building and fell asleep and tumbled out the window. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead. Then in chapter 21, Paul sets his sights toward Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, they came to Caesarea and spent some time there in the house with the family of Philip the evangelist. And it was there that Agabus, the prophet, came from Judea, and he took Paul's belt, and he tied his own hands and feet, and he said, "Thus shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles." And the brethren there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it was then that Paul made that famous statement, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Verse 13, "For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so Paul goes on to Jerusalem, and he is arrested in the temple. While he is under arrest there, he seeks and gains permission to address the crowd that's assembled there before him. And the things that he says, particularly toward the end of his speech about the matter that God had sent him to proclaim the truth to the Gentiles, evoked a tremendous amount of uproar on the part of those Jews who were there listening to him, so much so that the Romans had to move in and take him into custody for his own protection. Paul then is brought before the council. The Roman triune tells the council, the Sanhedrin council, that they need to come together, convene a meeting, because he wants to get all of this straightened out. And so Paul addresses the council there in verse 20, chapter 23. He was comforted that night by the Lord. Here's a significant passage, verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and he said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And then there was a plot discovered to kill Paul, and he was immediately moved by the Romans to Caesarea and appeared before Felix there in Caesarea. In chapter 24, we find the text of Paul's discussion with Felix. Felix decided that he would just simply delay things, and he held Paul there for 2 years in custody until his tenure expired and Festus became the governor in his place. And in chapter 25, we find Paul appearing before Festus, then before Agrippa and Bernice. Paul appeals his case to Rome, to Caesar. It's in chapter 26 in his discussion with Felix and Agrippa, or with Agrippa. Felix is already out of the picture now, that Agrippa expresses the fact that he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. And Festus and Agrippa discussed the fact that Paul has appealed to Caesar. And Agrippa said, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. You see, Paul didn't have any choice. That was the best way he knew of to get to Rome so that he could proclaim Christ there. And then chapter 27 begins the portion that I want us to look at very quickly. I know we've taken up a lot of the time with the introduction. I've prepared a little map and put some verse numbers there. It's kind of fuzzy. I hope you'll be able to see. But we're going to start down there in Caesarea. That's where Paul is. And verse 27 opens this part of the story. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. This Julius is in a list of 8 centurions that appear in the New Testament. You know, a few weeks back we talked about how interesting it would be to look for all of the centurions that appear in the New Testament story. There were at least 8 of them. And here's a significant fact. There's not a single one of them that's portrayed in a negative way toward Christ or the cause of Christ. So Paul was given over under the charge of this centurion named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We first read him back there in Acts chapter 16, 17, wherever Paul was in Thessalonica. He shows up not only there, but here in Acts 27. He shows up later at the end of the Colossian letter. He shows up again at the end of the letter to Philemon and is referred to by Paul as his fellow prisoner and his fellow worker. Another interesting fellow in the New Testament story that we don't know a whole lot about, Aristarchus of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. You can find that on the map. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. What that means is he allowed Paul the liberty to go ashore to see some folks that he knew there in Sidon. And verse 4 says, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed against the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. You'll see Fair Havens out there sort of toward the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, let me translate that for you. It was getting late in the year, into the time of year that ships did not dare set sail to try to cross the Mediterranean Sea. It was the time of year that ships normally would wait until the following early year because of the bad weather. And so, because of that fact, it says that Paul advised them, saying, verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. You know, I can't help but make a point here in verse 10, where Paul says, in view of the late season, if we proceed with this journey right now to try to cross the sea, we're going to lose a lot of lives and a lot of cargo. And you know what everybody said? They said, it doesn't matter. How do I know they said that? It doesn't tell us in the text. Because I know human nature. Because I look around at what's going on in our nation today, and I see people, I see our leaders, I see people in prominent positions everywhere standing up and saying with their actions, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about our nation's founders and the Constitution that they put together that has led this nation for so long. It doesn't matter what God says in His Word. It doesn't matter what the consequences have always been of these kind of things. It doesn't matter because this is what we want to do. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's the same thing that people confront the truth of God's Word with when someone tries to teach them the error of their way? Oh no, they don't say it doesn't matter. But they refuse to turn away from error and embrace the truth because human nature says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that God says the end result of sin is destruction. It doesn't matter. And so when Paul warned them, they didn't pay him any attention. It says the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, you know what that means? They said to Paul, see, we told you. We told you. You ever said that? I have. Oh yeah. I have, in a fit of stubborn pig-headedness, when I refused to admit that I was wrong and it suddenly looked like maybe I was right after all, I said, see? And then what happened? They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. This was a common practice of wrapping heavy chains or cables around the outer portion of the hull of a ship to bind everything tight so that it would hold together as the wind and the waves battered that wooden vessel. After hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship, then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. The Syrtis was a confluence of two different currents just off the coast of North Africa that involved a lot of rocks and shoals and shallow water, and sailors in that day lived in fear of it. And especially in a situation where a storm was driving a vessel out of control, that was their first thought. So they lowered the gear, thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. What that means is they began throwing everything overboard that wasn't nailed down. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The significance of that fact is underscored by the Holy Spirit's inclusion through Luke's pen of that statement, with their own hands. It didn't wash overboard. They didn't lose it, but they purposefully gathered up the rigging and tackle and threw it overboard because they were desperate to lighten the load of this ship that had 276 people on it. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I've never been in a situation like that. I've been in a tight spot or two when I began to maybe lean in that direction, but I've never been in a situation where I really and truly thought there is absolutely no hope of coming out of this alive. I can only imagine it must be a horrible, horrible situation to be in. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." I suppose Paul couldn't resist saying, I tried to tell you. But he didn't just say, "I told you so." He said, "I told you so, but." And only Paul could do this. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." You ever describe God that way? "The God to whom I belong. And whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sailed with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea," that's the portion of the Mediterranean Sea up here in this general vicinity, "about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land, and so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet. The water was about 120 feet deep, generally speaking. A little further, they took a sounding and found 15 fathoms. And so, in plain English, the bottom of the ocean is coming up. It's getting shallower as they go further. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." That's how drastic things were. That's how much they trusted Paul. Because who else did they have to trust? Verse 33, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on that ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. That means they cut the ropes. And tied the rudders, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained unmovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 28 that we find out where they were. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The people who inhabited that island were unusually courteous and friendly and hospitable to Paul and all of those with him. The continuation of the journey on to Rome so that Paul could fulfill the task that God had given him is for another time. Read it, study it, notice the detail with which Luke writes. It's the Word of God. And every time you open it and read it, there will be benefit. As we close tonight, I want to call your attention to something that Luke said back up there in verse 35, where he says that Paul encouraged them to eat because they'd been 2 weeks without eating. And after he had said those things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged. The role of God's people to help, to encourage, to lead people to salvation hasn't changed today. I appreciate the reference to that fact in Brother Harold's prayer a few minutes ago, and I wonder how often we get caught up in the business of the things that we need to be doing today so that it never occurs to us that all of those people we come in contact with are potential souls to be saved. And so I would encourage all of us to slow down and remember why we're here. That even in the midst of all of the things that happen and all of the things that can go wrong and do go wrong, God is still with His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. We need to be paying attention to our mission, even while there are so many things going on that divert our attention away. Remember, it's the eternal things that must be number one in our mind. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.